We are in the final week now of this conversation that we've been having on the 23rd Psalm. And it's about fullness. I traveled with my family yesterday to go and see my extended family just for a day. And on the way back, we stopped at a pizza buffet because the kids were really hungry. And there's one in Lancaster that when we lived there, we used to go to. And we ate a lot. We ate more pizza than we probably should have. But I remember walking out and being like, whew, we were hungry. We'd been walking. We'd been outside for 8 hours that day. And I just remember thinking, you couldn't wave any food in front of me that would be even moderately desirable. I am completely and fully satisfied. It doesn't matter how good it is. Doesn't matter how great candy, dessert, whatever. Ugh, nothing. I'm good. And that is the heart, really, of the 23rd Psalm. Is David saying, you know what? When I am in the presence of God, I'm good. When I am like a sheep with God as my shepherd, David drawing on all of his experiences as both the shepherd of Israel is in his king leadership, as well as a shepherd in the Israel region with actual flocks of sheep. He says, when God's my shepherd, I have so much, and he just expresses it in all these different ways. I am at peace. I am able to rest. I am fulfilled in the deep places. I don't have fear. So we've gone through all of these journeys over the past few weeks about talking about that. And so we've encouraged you to be reading this psalm, even aloud in some wording that you might not be super familiar with, just to keep it, to not just accidentally pass over words or anything like that. And so last week, Dwayne led us through what this kind of beautiful and complicated preparing a feast for me in the presence of my enemies might look like, and we got a deeper view of that. This week, we're looking at the final verse that David displays in his poem that becomes a prayer. Surely your goodness and your unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. So we're going to hop right in because this is two parts, and I'm going to break them up, but because I really want to get to the last part, but I don't want us to skip this first part because it's got all of its beauty as well. And so I just want you to close your eyes, and I want you to picture for a moment when you were a kid with a sibling or on a playground or at school, when you would play the game of tag, or when someone would chase you, when the cute girl or the cute boy would chase you around the playground, and you were terrified, but at the same time, you were loving it. Can you remember a moment like that? Can you remember a moment when tag wasn't terrifying? It was fun. It was, I don't mind getting caught by this person. So David is talking about what it feels like to live in God's presence. And he says two things. The first thing he says is that these ideas of goodness and unfailing love are going to pursue me. Okay? And the word there is literally chase after. Almost heckle is the Hebrew idea behind this. So one of the rabbis looks at this and he says, you know, sheep are paranoid all the time. You know, they're skittish, right? You go back behind a sheep and you go, woo, and he jumps off a cliff. Like, sheep are a little bit like, what's going on? I'm a little bit paranoid. And this rabbi says, you know, this image is like, if you're going to be paranoid that goodness and mercy are right behind you, no matter where you turn. That a life with Jesus, a life with God as shepherd, means that no matter where I go, there is never goodness that is not far behind. There is never mercy that's not within reach. In fact, it's chasing after me. The idea is almost that I may have to slow down because I'm going my own way, and I just need to slow down a little bit to let God's goodness catch up to me. So there, it's in pursuit of is the language about what God's goodness is. And we spend so much time talking about what we chase after that David turns this, and it's really interesting because this is not the way that common thought would have always gone in terms of understanding the nature and the character of God. So in the book of Deuteronomy, which David would have known quite well, there's this thing that we call the Deuteronomic Code, and that's quite simple, and that means that obedience equals blessing and disobedience equals curse. Okay, this was the way that the law was laid out. If you obey my commands, it will go well for you. If you don't, it won't. Okay, pretty simple as that. But what we get is we get passages that David would have known, like in Deuteronomy 28. However, if you don't obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all of his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You see the language? Come on you and overtake you. All these things are close behind if you don't follow these rules, if you don't follow my commands just right, and they will overtake you. They are pursuing you. They're pursuing you. But David says, hold on though, when I am actually dwelling in the presence of God, when I have formed this connection, this relationship with my shepherd, and even Isaiah says we all like sheep have gone astray. So the question is not if you'll go astray. David knows this. That's why he wrote this whole psalm. David knows we're going to go astray. But when I am in the presence of my caring shepherd, resting in that presence, even when I go astray, there's something new that's emerging here. It's not the curses that are going to catch up to me. It's even when I go astray, the love of God is so great that goodness and mercy are chasing after me, right behind me. And there's beauty in all of that idea that we just simply have to get there to experience. It's really a compelling idea. But the second thing is that this word for pursue, radaf, in Hebrew, it doesn't just mean to pursue in terms of like to catch up to. It also means literally to follow after. That's the secondary meaning. The primary meaning is pursue. I'm chasing you. But the secondary meaning is just to follow after. Like if you are walking your dog and you're walking on sand, you know, there's footprints that follow after you. After you've gone by, there's something left behind. And so there's a secondary meaning that we could look at when we talk about goodness and mercy following after us in the life of one who follows the Lord. And that idea is really, really fascinating because it's that when we go places in the care of our shepherd, oh, I have to tell you about sheep first, then this will make sense. I told you about how sheep will kind of eat at roots and stuff, right? And they can just lay waste to land. But if a sheep is cared for well, it's the complete opposite. If a sheep is cared for really well, their manure is some of the best fertilizer out there. If a sheep is cared for very well, there are certain types of invasive and poisonous species that aren't poisonous to sheep, that sheep can actually eat the buds off of. And when they do that, they stop the plant from continuing to grow and take over. And so sheep can actually be a part of the restoration process of a barren land. What was the phrase that ancient literature uses? They refer to sheep as those with the golden hooves because their impact on the land was so beneficial. So sheep, out of all the livestock, the sheep were those with the golden hooves. Because if done right, if in the care of a good shepherd, they could absolutely restore the land to something beautiful. In other words, the sheep who follow the good shepherd, when they move, what they leave behind is goodness and mercy. So we get this image that's almost, it's almost like, you know, goodness and mercy, right, are chasing after me, but at the same time, what's left behind as I go through is goodness and mercy. So I am a form of goodness and mercy in the world, even as I experience the goodness and mercy of God. So there's a cycle here that's hinted at, or at least that we can infer. And it's really, really beautiful. When the sheep follow the good shepherd, goodness and mercy follows the flock. It's an inflow and it's an outflow. And of course, John, Jesus' disciple, wrote this: the one who says he resides in God ought to himself walk just as Jesus walked, right? So the one who experiences the goodness and mercy of God, of Jesus, then what it means to be a disciple is to walk as Jesus walked in such a way that we leave goodness and mercy and care and love behind in our wake. Which leads us all to the next part, and this is where it gets really, really, really fun. Okay, so the next part is when David says, in light of all of this, we got to take this whole psalm, not just this verse, but the entire psalm together. In light of all of this, he says, these things are going to pursue me all of the days of my life. He begins to look to the future. And then he says, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever, is his final statement here. And he envisions one day of this experience of the fullness of life with God. And it's beautiful. Just imagine for a second. Just imagine this idea of living in God's house. If God had a building to live in it, to have a room in God's building. God did have a building. That's where this gets really interesting. So David was a part of the era of God when God had years earlier with Moses told him to set up something that was called a tabernacle. Okay, so a tabernacle was a dwelling place for God. It was a big tent, and when Moses delivered, when God delivered his people from the slavery in Egypt, what he did was he said, I'm going to go with you and before you, and a part of that was set up a place for my dwelling. It was eventually the place that would protect what they called the Ark of the Covenant. If you don't know that, you can find a lot of history by watching Indiana Jones, which I did with my children last week. It's so fun to have kids at the age that I can watch Indiana Jones with them. There was one scene that I should not have watched with them yet that I realized later. I had not perused the movie, so the guy's face melts off. I'm like, ooh, let's talk about acting and how we work with makeup and everything like that, guys. but yeah, so outside of that parenting potential mistake that you're all judging me for now, we get this image that the Ark of the Covenant held the tablets that God had given the Ten Commandments on, okay? And it held a few other relics in there as well, but this was where the glory of the Lord was said to reside. And so God said, make a place for my glory to dwell, and this tabernacle became the place where several different things would happen. Number one, it was the center point for worship. So it was where people would go to encounter the presence of God and worship. Secondly, it was a place for sacrifice, where to appease the need for forgiveness, animal sacrifices would be offered, and the forgiveness of sins would then be declared, okay? And third, it was the focal point of all of the people, where they would camp at. The tent here, the tabernacle, would be in the center of it all. It was the focal point for God's people, okay? So it was the place where the presence of God was, it was the place where forgiveness of sins was attained, and it was the center focal point for God's people. So this is what David means, or not means, but at least this is what's in his mind when he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This image of the tabernacle had become, you know, it's used 60 times, the house of the Lord, that exact phrase throughout the Old Testament. Now David gets established in the promised land as he's king, and he begins to build up a city, okay? And he begins to be rooted, and he has a big palace that's all full of cedar wood. And what we get in, I believe it's 1 Kings, is David's looking around, and he says, hold on, I'm dwelling in this palace of cedar, but the Lord is out here in a tent. I need to make a bigger palace for God. Okay, and so he says this to one of the prophets, and the prophet's like, okay, and then he has a dream, he comes back, he says, actually, that's really not, here's what God says. What God says is, I never once asked for you to build, like, this big house for me. I've always moved with my people. And David said, oh yeah, I understand. And he pretty much ignores that. And he continues with his plans on, and later on, when he wants to keep moving, he finds out that the Lord declares to him, this is, by the way, little biblical theology here. There's a ton of things that happen in the Bible that God does not ask for or suggest, but works with after it happens, okay? So he says, don't ever do a king. I want to be your king, says Yahweh. People are like, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. And a generation later, it looks like God's in charge of this whole thing. Now, we need to be really careful. The storyline is that when this happens, God says, in my wisdom, I'm trying to guide you in a certain direction so that it will go well for you. If you refuse, and this is about God's faithfulness, God still continues to work with them. He said, I'll still enter into this. This king idea is a bad idea. You're going to find out. And of course, they found out that for the most part, the king idea, not so hot, should have listened. But God works with them continuously. So the same thing happens with what we call the temple. And so David wants to build the temple. Then David's told a little bit later that because he has a lot of blood on his hands, because of all of the violence that he has been a part of, that he is not able to build a temple. There's plenty of theories on that. We're not going to get into that today. But he says, your son Solomon will be able to do this, but not you. So David makes all these plans, and then he gives it to Solomon to actually do the work, and Solomon begins to build this temple. We don't know when David wrote this psalm, but we can imagine it might have been right in the middle of these plans. David maybe had a little sketch in his, whatever he's, used for a sketchbook. Maybe he was drawing in the dirt, or maybe he was on a parchment. But David had these plans of saying, this is what this is going to look like one day. And my spirit, you know, like when I depart from this earth, I will dwell there with the glory of God. Or my family will dwell with God in his temple, in the house of the Lord. So it's in the midst of this that David is probably dreaming about the future temple. But the temple does get built. It gets built in through the time there's this beautiful, beautiful process of Solomon building. It's very, very ornate. In 587 BC, it gets ransacked by the Babylonians. It causes God's people to scatter. Eventually, after a long exile, the temple is restored. There's a second temple that gets built in 516. The process there, Nehemiah is a part of that process. If you read the book of Nehemiah, it's all about rebuilding. And so you get this second temple that's rebuilt. Now, interestingly, in the period of the second temple, we don't really get a deep glimpse into the presence of God kind of returning to the temple. In fact, some of the prophets say, this house has been built, but where are you, God? And so we're not going to get into that either. But so this temple now stands for hundreds of years and becomes the same thing that the tabernacle became, but even more so by the time of Jesus. So the temple was the place that worship took place, the understanding that the presence of God dwelled here. It was also the place where sacrifices happened and you would gain the forgiveness of sins. And it was a place that was the focal point in the center of Jerusalem on the Temple Mount of where God's people looked. And so when they celebrated big things after God's people got spread out, when it was time to celebrate the big festivals, everyone would come back to Jerusalem. That's how we get to today. So we have this image of David dreaming of the house of the Lord and what that might have meant. And eventually it comes to fruition, a place where God dwells. And Jesus is coming with his disciples on Passover weekend, the central worship gathering of the year, to do what? That's actually a question. I mean, don't talk about what his internal motivations were, you Sunday school answer people. What's he coming in for as a Jewish person? To worship at the temple. Right? He's coming in because that's what you did at Passover. You remembered God's faithfulness in bringing you into this promised land, and you established your temple, and so you would come in and you would worship there at with the presence of God. You would bring your sacrifices, and you would focus your mind and your eyes on the center point of God's people, and that was the temple, specifically the Temple Mount, top of the hill in Jerusalem. So this is the story that we get with Jesus. And Jesus comes in, and the story in Luke talks about Jesus coming in, and he is welcomed as a king comes in, kind of, to his city. So what ends up happening is Jesus comes in, and he's coming in on the east side of the city, and he's riding on a donkey, and he is received by his followers and by the crowds who have heard of what he's done. He is received with excitement because a king is coming into his kingdom right now. Jesus has been talking about a kingdom. And so what they do is they grab palm branches, and I've talked about this, I talk about it nearly every year, but I don't care because I want you to understand this. They raise these palm branches because palm branches were a sign of rebellion and revolution. It came from Judas the Maccabean, and he led something 200 years earlier called the Maccabean Revolt, okay? And this was a revolt against the occupying powers. It went well for a while, and then it got squelched, but he was known as a folk hero. He was one of our military leaders for the Jewish people. And his symbol, his nickname was called the Hammer. He was brutal. And his symbol was, guess what? Palm branches. And so we have Jewish money that has a palm branch, because they couldn't use imprinted images of anyone, that has a palm branch printed on it that was circulated in the time of Jesus. It was a subtle sign of one day we will rise up again. Okay? And so Jesus comes into town, and he's coming in on the east side. This is the east side. We're looking at it from above. So Jesus comes in on the east side over here. And Jesus is coming and entering. That's a skyline. Jesus is coming and entering the city from the east side. And he's being received like a king would be received. Guess what's happening on the other side of the city at this exact same time, the week before Passover? Pilate, the governor, is also coming into town on the west side in a processional. And this processional is an intense military processional. We know this now. Pilate lived in Caesarea, and every year when it was time for this to happen, when it was time for the Passover celebration, there were so many Jewish people that came into the city that there was a potential for uprising. Remember, the Romans were occupying at this time. And so what would happen is that Pilate would ride in with this cavalcade on a war horse, and there was celebration, and there was cheering, and it was a reminder that, hey, you Jewish people, just keep it down, because we know where the real power lies. And so you get Jesus coming in, and this was staged, people. Jesus is brilliant, okay? So Jesus knows exactly what's happening on the other side of the city when he comes in. But what's Jesus riding? He's not riding a war horse. He's riding a donkey. And that's in connection with the prophecy that has been given that he will come in on a colt. But also, it's a sign that Jesus' kingdom is altogether different from Pilate. See, people look at this as it's happening because they know what's happening on the other side of the hillside, and they know what Jesus is doing, and they are saying, yes, Jesus is matching wits with Pilate. These things are mirroring each other, and they begin to celebrate. And now Jesus welcomes their acknowledgement of him as king. That's really important. And therefore, we're allowed to worship well on Palm Sunday. But I always have this little twist in my stomach when we do, because people looked and they said, these are equal and opposite. Jesus is mirroring this, and Jesus is going to be the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to come and set his people free again from oppression. And what that was going to look like is he's going to do it the same way that Pilate would do it. Jesus is coming in, and he's going to overthrow the city. Jesus is our revolutionary, and it's about to start. And they get really excited about that. And Jesus has tried. He's riding a donkey. He's tried to give them a little glimpse, and he's taught all this time leading up to this point. He's tried to give them a glimpse that this is a different type of kingdom, but he has to go further. And so what does he do? He stops at the city's edge, and he looks over the city. I've probably gotten way ahead of myself, but I have this scripture up here. Oh, my slides aren't working. Okay. So he gets into the city, and he gets to the edge of the city, and he looks over, and he starts to weep when he sees the city. Let me tell you, Pilate doesn't cry, at least not in public. I think he cried in private. I think Pilate needed to get in touch with his feelings a bit more. But he looks, and he looks over the city, and he begins to weep. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you only knew the things that made for peace, if you only understood what I'm doing, if you hadn't missed the coming of the Lord among you, but you've missed it. And so eventually he says, your stones won't even remain unturned. Everything's going to be broken down. He wasn't declaring a curse at that point. He was saying that the natural response to the fact that you are missing the way of peace, the way of the kingdom that I am bringing in, is going to be destruction. That will happen because you are not listening to what the message of the king actually is. And of course, in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed, never to be rebuilt, which is fascinating, but we haven't gotten to that point yet. So we're not actually going to get there today. But this is the glimpse that we have. Jesus weeps as he approaches Jerusalem. Even if you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. So he tries to say this is going to be different. But then what does he do? He continues this journey. He does not go in and start to give it to Pilate and raise problems with the Romans. What does he do? He goes into the temple, because that's what you do when you go into Jerusalem. So Jesus says, Jerusalem, you're missing the point. You're missing God's heart. And then Jesus goes and he does what he's supposed to do, and he goes to the house of the Lord. But when he gets to the house of the Lord, what happens? There we go. That's a tabernacle. Apparently my slides are working again. All right, let's get there. Here we go. When Jesus entered the temple, he began to drive out those who were selling. Oh, let's talk about how the temple works. So people come from far and wide at this point. They come in and they come to offer sacrifices. And so, you know, it's sometimes easier to buy fast food than to pack a lunch, right? So you get to the temple and you buy what you need once you arrive there, okay? And so you buy what you need in terms of whatever animal you might be sacrificing. And there were, depending on what kind of a sacrifice you were making, there were all these different options. And depending on your level of status and income, how much money you had, or land or whatever, there were options for you. So if you couldn't afford the steak, you can get the chicken. Kind of a thing. Got it? Is this making sense? Okay, I don't want to lose you all because we're doing all this history. But anyways, they come in, and this place, this temple, has become a place where people are exchanging money because they're coming in from different lands. They're taking a bit off the top. They're making profit. They're getting this easy gain, all of this stuff. And Jesus looks at it and says, hold on, the house of the Lord is not functioning in any way like the house of the Lord. It did not look to Jesus like a place of worship and meaningful prayer. It did not look like real forgiveness. It was just zipping all over the place. It did not look like the focal point for God's people should be here. And so Jesus drives out the people that were selling. creates a whip and he cracks it and the animals go all over the place. He turns over some tables and he drives people out. Now, what is the byproduct of that moment? All of a sudden, there's chaos in the temple. People are coming in all day long. This is a steady process. What happens at this point? What gets stopped? The whole system, right? So all of a sudden, it's impossible for forgiveness of sins to happen for a few hours. Because Jesus has come in and said, this is not the house of the Lord, at least not the way God intended. He does this street theater moment. The temple got back to working again, but for a few moments, for a few minutes, for a few hours, it is ground to a halt while they have to reset everything. In the midst of this, what do we see Jesus doing throughout his entire ministry in the streets that makes the Pharisees so upset, the religious leaders? What do we see Jesus doing? Healing people. But what does he do often right when he heals people? What else does he say? Son, your sins are forgiven. So he doesn't just heal, which was not really supposed to happen, but there were healings and there were stories. He forgives sins, which can only be done by God alone, and it can only be done in the temple. So Jesus brings the temple to a halt, and he begins doing things and has been doing things that can only be done in the temple. Do you see what's happening here? So what's happening is we're getting this glimpse of Jesus starting to shift the entire understanding of what the house of the Lord is. So the house of the Lord, the tabernacle, eventually the temple, but Jesus comes in and he says, hold on, this isn't working, so Jesus fixes it. He replaces it with himself. And this is absolutely crucial. Jesus encounters people face to face. Jesus speaks forgiveness. Jesus invites people to come and follow him as the focal point of their lives. Because the house of the Lord will never work if people walk into a building and not into a relationship. The house of the Lord will never work if people walk into a building and not into a relationship. If they walk into a program and not into a relationship. If they walk into a structure and not into a relationship. If they walk into a method of attaining forgiveness and not into a relationship. Even if they walk into a way of life, but not into a relationship. The house of the Lord will be vacant of the Lord if that's the case. But Jesus fixes it by becoming that house. Jesus begins to use temple language to talk about himself. The first thing is obvious. He says in John 2, he says, break down this temple, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days, right? And people are like, what do you mean? It took years and years and years to build the temple. It's just, no, you're missing the point. They still don't get it. But just take a look at this. The Gospels are the story of Jesus taking the temple on a road tour. Jesus takes the house of the Lord on a road tour. He comes out. He comes to them. Jesus pursues them rather than them coming to the house of the Lord for mercy and forgiveness. See this? Jesus goes out and he pursues people. He goes on a road tour. He gives forgiveness of sins out there. Doesn't say you have to come over here to me. But in doing so, he says, come and follow me. He creates this cycle. Right? This cycle between Jesus and people that says, I will go out and pursue you, but somehow I'm also inviting you to pursue me. And it's this beautiful dance. Listen, in light of that, just listen. He goes out and he touches people and he forgives people and he declares the presence of God to people who could never get into the temple in the first place. Just look at some of these scriptures and just think. Do you realize this language that we talk about being in Jesus? This was not a normal thing. Where do you think this comes from? It's spatial language, right? Like, I'm trying to find something I put inside something else. Not really working. So just picture that. This idea, just Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. I will make peace in your spirit. That's what the temple was for. Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That's encountering God. That's what the temple was for. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you walk inside Christ, sounds weird, that's the point, because Jesus is the new temple. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. There is transformation that comes as a result of being in Christ. And then it continues. Why does any of this matter? Because dwelling in God's house was the ultimate dream one day of David. I will dwell, is future tense, Do we get that Jesus offers that reality right now? When he says, come to me, that we can dwell in the house of the Lord, in Jesus, forever with God today. It's not about waiting till we die for this. It's now, it's both and. It's the best of both worlds. You can have your Jesus cake and eat it too. We get to enter into the fullness of grace and life and freedom right now and the whole eternal life thing. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the good news. And so let's embrace that reality that we can actually live in the temple of God, in the house of God right now. But also, we're terribly forgetful. We are always tempted to turn our faith into a list of temple rituals. Always. This is humanity, people. This is all of us. Even with LifePath, and for some of you, you're like, this is like the most non-traditional that we could even handle of a church. Like I'm uncomfortable half the time because I like my routines. But even here, we have to constantly challenge ourselves to not move into any type of ritual. You know, we're always tempted to mirror the two sides, the rest of the world, the pseudo-religious ways of the world instead of the radical discipleship that Jesus invites us into. We have to remember that the house of the Lord is Jesus so that we don't systematize our way into oblivion. Because we will do that. We're super good at religion in the United States and in the West and in the human race. Super good at religion. We have it down to a science. We're not going to talk about the science and religion. They're not against each other. Okay. All right, later on. Talk to me afterwards. Okay, so it really is about dwelling in Jesus. This whole thing is about dwelling in Jesus. It's as simple as that, and that's what transforms us. That's what our focal point is. Seeing Jesus as our king in the midst of Pilate marching on the other side of the city, seeing Jesus as our king even when he picks up his cross and chooses the way of weakness and suffering, and we say, yes, it's our turn now. And Jesus says, well, then if it's your turn to follow me as king, then it's not going to look like the celebration that Pilate gets. It's going to look like a willingness to follow in my footsteps, to become like me, to love like me. Jesus weeps and says, if you only knew what it takes to bring shalom, but you have your religious ways and you have your assumptions. So we have to learn to embrace this true and lovely suffering servant as our king and our Lord and let everything that we are flow from that end. That's why it matters what we believe the house of the Lord ultimately is. That's why this matters so much. It's Jesus. Of course, it doesn't stop there with Jesus, because all of this dwelling in me language, we start to see something else that happens. There's the short conversation Jesus has with the Samaritan woman in John 4. They're drinking water at a well. The ancient pub. So, they're having a drink of water at this well, and Jesus says, hey, you know what? I can offer you living water that'll quench your thirst forever. And she says, great. And then Jesus says, but if you drink this water, guess what's going to happen? It's going to become a well in you that's going to spring up to eternal life. Now, there was only one spring in this entire region in Jerusalem, and it was called the Gihon Spring, and it emerged from the Temple Mount. That's why they built the temple where they built it. One form of living water, Spring of Gihon. That's where everything, there was rivers, but one spring of living water. And so when Jesus is talking about this, there's this image of the temple, and he says, yeah, but when I give you this living water, because I'm the temple, and I have the living water bubbling out of me, when I give you that, it's going to spring up in you, and you will become a wellspring of eternal life. You don't become the spring, you don't become the water, sorry. You just become a spring, a form of it. So not only do we experience life in Christ, by being in Christ, but we experience the fact that Christ is in us. And if Christ is in us, that's about expressing. Us being in Christ is about us receiving the goodness and mercy of God chasing after us. Christ being in us is about us expressing goodness and mercy in the world that we leave behind us. So we get all of this really, really fun language. And Paul talks about it. Don't you know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? You yourselves are the temple. So we don't just go from Jesus being the temple, but then we are invited to be places of people getting connection with the presence of God. How crazy is that? People meet us, and they should get a taste of the presence of God. People meet us, and they should experience a life of forgiveness and making things right. People meet us, and they should get a glimpse that the focal point of the world is Jesus because of the way that we live. It's so exciting. It's so beautiful. That's what I want to be about. And there's so many examples. We don't need to do it, but it's like one of those mirrors. Jesus being in us and us being in Jesus, it's like one of those, what are those things called? The mirror rooms that you stand in, and it just goes on forever. You know, one mirror's inside of the other, but that's inside of the other, and that's inside of the other. So we get like Jesus in the middle, and then us, and then Jesus, and then us, and then Jesus, and then us, because we're in Christ, and Christ is in us, and it's a forever circle and cycle, and it's beautiful. And that's life. That's being fully satisfied, but so fully satisfied that our cup overflows, and it sprinkles on other people, and other people get drinks. It's not kind of, it's kind of gross for those of you that don't like the backwasher sharing cups. So maybe not the best option. But all right, so to wrap this up, living in God's house, we told you right at the beginning in 1 John 2, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. That means that we live in deep connection with the Father. It means that we live in loving relationships with each other, and it means that we live in compassionate and welcoming care for others in our world. That is walking the way of Jesus. That is what we have founded the church on. Could not have said it better than Ian earlier about this idea of connection with God, with others, with the world. That is what we founded this on. That is what it means to live in the temple of God, to live in the house of God forever, is to enter into such a life-giving relationship with Jesus that it spills out from us, but we also receive all of the love and grace that Jesus has. It's so beautiful, it's so exciting, and it's so hopeful. But it's not easy, right? Jesus said to the crowd, if any of you wants to be my followers in Luke 9, you must give up your own way and take your cross and follow me. So we head into this Holy Week. And when we head into the Holy Week, we are reminded that the way of discipleship often involves suffering. It often involves self-giving. It often involves receiving, being wronged, and not trying to fight your way back to prove that you're right. It means that love conquers all. It bears all. So we have these crosses in a few minutes when we take communion that give us a chance, if you want, as you walk into the rest of this week, to just sit and remember that part of journeying with Jesus in the Holy Week, part of celebrating Jesus as king, also means celebrating Jesus as the alternative king to Pilate, where it's not about power, it's about giving away of power, it's about loving and bearing one another's burdens, it's about serving one another, it's about being okay with the hard journey of laying your life down. And so when you take communion in a little bit, and I do want to actually give 3 or 4 minutes if people want to for Catchbox time, but when you do that, I invite you to take communion and also grab one of those crosses that have been formed from the palm fronds that were waved, you know, on Palm Sunday as a reminder, and you keep that through the year. But you can certainly use it this week if it's helpful to direct your mind to the self-giving nature of God and to remind yourself that to be in Christ also means to have Christ in us. It's inflow, outflow. Does that make sense? All right, Jesus, be with us as we make sense of all this. Help us not to let it get theoretical. Help it to lead to a deep wellspring of eternal life that we experience and drink from and that spills out from us. Amen.